Several years ago, I was at a coffee shop, and I was, I don't know if I was preparing to teach something or if I was just doing my own devotions, but I had my Bible out in front of me, and there was this man sitting next to me, and we were having this nice, pleasant conversation. It's real polite. We were started talking about the Bible. I can't tell you the details, but eventually the conversation got to the point where he started to explain that he's not a Christian, that he doesn't believe in Christ, but that actually, although he's a follower of another world religion, our beliefs were basically the same thing. He then proceeded to explain to me that really the only difference in what I believed and what he believed is the specifics of what I believed in Jesus. But then, as I explained to him, you can't say that because my religion, if that's what you want to call it, is not just this kind of wide set of sweeping beliefs, these statements, facts, moral truths, combined with my opinion of Christ. The fact is, Jesus is my belief. He is my belief. And then I explained that to him, and the man said, well, yeah, of course, I get that. And he said, I too believe that Jesus lived and that he was a real man. I remember the words he said, but it's only the minute specifics of what you believe that's different. He said, that's the only place where we differ. Which, first of all, him and I obviously had different opinions about what the definition of minute specifics are, because Jesus being the Son of God, Jesus being fully God, Jesus dying on the cross, taking the penalty of the sins of the entire world, dying that substitutionary death, and then his subsequent resurrection. To me, those aren't minute details. Those aren't the minute specifics. But even still, all of who Jesus is and all of what he did is necessary. Apart from the specifics of the virgin birth of Christ, we don't have a prophesied Messiah, a failure to live the perfect sinless life that he did, and we don't have a qualified sacrifice. No crucifixion on the cross, and we don't have any substitutionary atonement. There's nothing taking away the penalty of sin that we so richly deserve. Some people say that you can take away the resurrection and you still have the gospel, but no, no resurrection, and we don't have a risen Lord. So Jesus fulfilled and still fulfills all of the requirements, and it's all necessary. And it was, I don't know if I'd say astonishing, but the fact that someone would try and say that the only difference between what he believed and what I believed was the specifics about Jesus didn't make sense, did not make any sense. Because what we believe about Jesus is everything. Because you take away Christ from the Christian and you eliminate Christianity. If you take away Christ from the Christian, you eliminate Christianity. If you alter Christ in any way, and you create your own version of who he is, and you eliminate Christianity. The fact is, if you want to take Jesus out of the Bible, if you want to get him out of this, you've got to get rid of all of it. All of it. Because for us, Jesus is everything. And Easter is a time to be reminded of that. And if you're sitting at church on Easter, you probably already know this. You'd probably already agree with this. But I hope that you haven't found yourself numb to this often repeated idea. And it's not as if Easter is the only time where Christians should be excited about who Jesus is and what he's done. You know, I hope this isn't the only time where we celebrate who Jesus is. The only time where we appreciate the resurrection. But if we can't even be excited about Jesus on Easter, then I don't know, what has he even really done for you? Do you believe that he is risen? This is a big deal. This is a big deal. It's been said that no other event in all of human history has ever had as far-reaching implications as the empty tomb of Christ. No event in all of human history has so shaken mankind as the resurrection of Jesus. The idea is that no event since the very beginning, has ever had greater or farther reaching implications than the tomb of Jesus being empty. Jesus being risen changes everything. So we're going to take a look at some really amazing implications made possible only because of the resurrection. One pastor says this, speaking of the importance of the resurrection. He says, "The resurrection of Christ was proclaimed eagerly by the early church. This miracle was considered an essential part of the gospel message. Surely Christ had died, but more importantly, he had been raised. More than just a suffering savior, Jesus is our living Lord." He goes on to say that Christians either believe in a risen Lord or they don't believe at all. So one of the first implications we're going to look at is that the resurrection confirms the identity of Jesus. The resurrection happening confirms that Jesus is who he says that he is. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, God promises to raise up a king from the line of David. And he's saying that this is going to be a man who's appointed by God's Spirit, that he's going to rule in righteousness, and that as a result of his rule, creation is going to be set right. As a result of this promised king from the line of David, creation will be set right the way it was supposed to be in God's original creation. Then if you jump forward to the book of Acts, Peter in his Sermon on the Mount, or Sermon at the Day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22, says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands. You've crucified, and you put to death whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So that's a long passage to kind of prove my point here, but Peter starts by saying that Jesus was attested to us by God by the miraculous signs that he performed, of which I would say the resurrection is chief of most those signs. And then he says that at that point, Christ loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning Christ, and then Peter explains here, that when Jesus rose from the dead, it proved that he was the promised descendant of David. So the Bible says Jesus raising from the dead proves that he is who this promised Messiah was spoken about all throughout the Old Testament. You can see that again later on in that same passage in Isaiah, we see that the king that was promised was going to be this perfect judge. The coming Messiah was going to rule over creation with perfect justice. It says that he wouldn't be swayed by people's appearances or their wealth or their status. He was going to be the perfect judge. And then in Acts chapter 17, says that God has fixed a day to judge the world, and the proof that he is going to judge the world is that he raised the judge, Jesus Christ, from the dead. So because Jesus rose from the dead, it establishes him as the one who will judge creation at the end of time. The resurrection proves that Jesus is who was promised over and over in the Old Testament. Romans 1:4, speaking of Jesus, he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection. In John chapter 11, verse 25, that's where Jesus says that he is the resurrection and the life. That's a pretty bold statement. Stand in front of someone and say, yeah, I'm the resurrection and the life. It's a bold statement. Can you really say that if after you die, you remain dead? If you go up to someone and say, yeah, I'm the resurrection, and then the next day you die and you remain dead, your words aren't going to carry that much weight. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. He resurrected, proving that he was who he always claimed to be. So not only does the resurrection prove the identity of Christ, it reveals that he is who he says he is, but it is in part the resurrection of Christ that allows for us to change our own identity, allows for us to have our identity changed. 1 Corinthians 15, which is really where we're going to spend most of our time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a famous chapter for its dealing of the resurrection, has a list of things that would be true if the resurrection never happened. There's a list of things in 1 Corinthians 15, and it says, if the resurrection had never happened, these things would all be true. Starting in verse 12, it says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So again, this is a list of things that would be true had the resurrection never happened, which means that when you look at this list, you can infer things that are true because the resurrection did happen. First, verse 17, instead of saying negatively that we would still be in our sins had the resurrection not happened, we can say positively that because of the resurrection, we can be forgiven of our sins. One pastor writes, dealing with this verse, I put this first as the basic need and longing of our hearts, because if God holds our sins against us, and we all have sinned, then there is no hope of anything else from God. The foundation for every other blessing from God is that God won't hold our sins against us. Everything hangs on forgiveness. He goes on and said, how is the resurrection connected to our forgiveness? Isn't the death of Jesus that which takes away our sin because he bore our sins and took our judgment? As you see in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Yes, but the connection with the resurrection is very important. So this pastor is saying, and then the Bible also says, that there's a close connection between your and my salvation with the resurrection of Jesus. So this isn't to confuse us with the truth that it was on the cross that Jesus bore the penalty for each of our sins. But the salvation that the gospel provides, the salvation that, the only salvation that is available, the gospel, would be incomplete without the resurrection of Christ. You see this most clearly in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4:25 puts it like this. He was handed over to death on account of our transgressions. So Jesus was handed over to death. He had to die because of our transgressions. Then it said, and he was raised on account of our justification. He had to die because of our transgressions, and he was raised on account of our justification. This means that by his death, he paid for the penalty of our sins and purchased our acquittal, our justification, and our forgiveness. And since the achievement of the cross was so complete and the work of our justification so decisive, God raised Jesus from the dead to validate it, to vindicate his son's righteousness, and to celebrate the work of justification. Another author on the same verse writes, "At the heart of saving faith in Jesus is believing that God raised him from the dead." At the heart of saving faith in Jesus is believing that God raised him from the dead. You can't have saving faith in Christ without a belief that God did indeed raise him from the dead. He says, now when God raised Jesus from the dead, he was vindicating him. He was demonstrating to the world that he was innocent of the charges against him and that death had no rightful hold on him. Romans 4:25 tells us that Jesus was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we who are joined to him by faith are justified. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we who are joined to him by faith are justified. We are declared not guilty in God's court of law. The sad thing is, this is something that we make light of. You know, Christianity starts here realizing that we're sinners, realizing that we need salvation. And too often, that's a one-time thing that we remember. No more. We realize it once, and then we take it for granted for the rest of our life. We forget the verses that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We forget that the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. We forget that the Bible says, and there's nothing you can do to fix it on your own. We forget those things. And then we take Christ for granted. This is where it all started. This is where Christianity began, by an eventual, final realization of that. And then too easily we lose our wonder of it. We lose the magnificence of it. May that not be the case for us. We were going to hell. That's where we were going. We were sinners going to hell. But because of, today we're speaking of the resurrection, because of the resurrection, that no longer needs to be the case for us. It no longer needs to be the case for us if we will entirely, completely put our faith in Christ. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 says that if there is no resurrection, our faith is empty. It says if there is no resurrection, our faith is empty. Then verse 17 says that our faith would be futile. So apart from the resurrection, our faith is ungrounded. Apart from the resurrection, I don't know what we'd be placing our faith in. Futile means unfruitful, hollow, ineffectual, insufficient, trivial, unproductive, unprofitable. I actually found a fun list of like 300 words with the same meaning. It's kind of a depressing list. And it says that's what our faith would be if it was not for the resurrection. It'd be of no good, unprofitable, hollow, having no effect. We'd be believing in something that is totally unworthy of our belief. If it wasn't for the resurrection, we'd be believing in something totally unworthy of our belief. But because of the resurrection, our faith can be well grounded. It's of great profit. It's having great significance. It is entirely sufficient. Verse 14 says that if there was no resurrection, then our teaching is in vain. If there was no resurrection, then our teaching is in vain. Then our ministry is pointless. I don't know about you guys, but I don't want all of the work that we have done for the Lord, everything that he has allowed us to do and be a part of, to be pointless and in vain. I don't want that to be the case for us. It doesn't have to be because of the resurrection. The resurrection then validates our ministry. It makes it worthwhile. It makes it worthwhile to represent Christ accurately. Then all of the teaching of the apostles, you can see, are true and worth listening to. They weren't just lying. Because if the resurrection didn't happen, then nothing that they said is worth listening to. Verse 18 speaks to the eternal life that we have to look forward to in resurrected bodies. So it's because of the resurrection of Christ that Christians are promised future transformation and hope. Now, what those resurrected bodies are going to look like, the specifics of that, is something of a mystery. But in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 49, it tells us that there will be some continuity and some discontinuity between our current bodies. Okay? But Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21 tells us that when Christ returns, he will transform our bodies to match his glorious resurrected body, and that's a remarkable promise. The fact is, living in a fallen world where our bodies decay and are subject to sickness and aging, it can be a depressing thing. You know, I was talking to one of you today. You walk in, your wrist is all wrapped up, and it's like, what happened? And the response I got, well, I don't know, I swiped a lot of credit cards at the zoo yesterday. That's what happens to our bodies right now. They're aging, they're decaying. But Christ's resurrection promises that that's not where it has to end. That there's coming a day when, because of his resurrection, our bodies will be transformed to match his perfect, glorious, resurrected body. Then in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28, we'll read it actually. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So this passage presents the resurrection of Christ as the beginning. This passage marks the resurrection of Christ as the beginning of God's transforming of the entire universe. Christ was the first fruit of that. We experience that this new creation, to some extent, the moment that we're born again, to some extent, the moment that we put our faith in Christ. And Romans tells us that all of creation is groaning right now. Romans chapter 8 says that all of creation is groaning right now. The entire universe is groaning under the weight of the curse, waiting for the day when that's going to change. Waiting for the day when God will completely transform all of creation so that the entire universe is full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And Jesus' resurrection is evidence and promise of that to happen. Another implication, the resurrection of Christ points to the indwelling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was on this earth, at one point he told his disciples that it would be better for him to leave, it would be better for him to leave them that they might have the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 32. It says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. This Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The promise of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:11 says that the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead dwells in us if we're born again. And then Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That we can know the power of the resurrection of Christ is, it's an incredible thing. There are incredible implications of the resurrection. When I first was getting ready for this, I made a list. There was a lot. They couldn't all be dealt with. Our whole life is changed because Jesus rose. That pastor who said that nothing has had farther reaching implications, I totally agree with. Both in this world and in our life personally. That should be the case. But there's one thing we need to remember. The second half of that verse I just read in Romans, chapter 3, verse 10. First half, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. This is amazing news. This is great. This is great for us. There's these incredible implications that it has. But then the second half of that verse says, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. The fact is, there are no wonderful implications of the empty tomb of Christ if that tomb didn't at one time hold Jesus' body. There are no wonderful implications of the resurrection if Jesus wasn't dead. Like, it's not that impressive if someone, you know, raises from the dead if they were never actually dead. There's no resurrection life apart from crucifixion death. The fact is, we like the idea of new life. You know, there's one of the most commonly known verses, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that therefore we are new creations in Christ. But the second half of that verse says that the old is gone. So we love the idea of new life. We like the idea of being a new creation. But we find ourselves terribly uncomfortable with the idea of the old being gone. The idea of the necessity of the death. But the problem is, there can be no real resurrection without an initial death. Being raised from the dead necessitates dying. Practically, we know that that's just how it works. Like, you can't raise from the dead if you aren't first dead. No way that can be done. Many of us are quick to cling to the idea of new life that can be found in Christ, this idea of a resurrected life, while unwilling to embrace the death that must come first. This idea is widely popular, and it comes to the surface by those who want all the blessing of God without any of the dying to self that the Bible speaks about. That's just not what the Bible says. Matthew 10:39 says, whoever finds his life will lose it. You cling to your life, you find your life, and you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So it's when you lose your life for the sake of Christ that you find real life. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, you see the necessity of the crucifixion. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Galatians 5:24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians 6:14, "But God forgive that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Romans 6, verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." So we're not united with Christ in the likeness of his resurrection if we're not united with him in the likeness of his death. The Gospels, Jesus says in John chapter 12, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of truth falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." That's what the Bible says. If you want to live a resurrection-style life, then we need to die a crucifixion-style death. We are to die to ourselves. The Bible says that we're not to love our own lives. We shouldn't trick ourselves into thinking that we're enjoying the marvelous joys of the resurrection if we've never seen the crucifixion the way that God requires. Remember this, when we were lost, when we were entirely lost, when we were most despicable, disgusting, when really the only logical thing for God to do when he sees us was to view us with disdain, to see us and really be disgusted by us, for us to be reviled as his enemies, when our need was the most dire, says that at that moment he died for us. At that moment he died for us. And 3 days later rose again, conquering death and the power of darkness once and for all. Another author wrote, "The vacated tomb of Jesus reminds us that God has the power to conquer on our behalf what we would never conquer on our own." The vacated tomb of Jesus reminds us that God has the power to conquer on our behalf what we could never conquer on our own. It's one last implication of the resurrection that I want to mention. Back in our passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that if the resurrection isn't real, then we're failures. It says that our faith is in vain. Our faith is futile. Really says that if the resurrection isn't true, we're pathetic. We're to be pitied above all of mankind. If the resurrection is not real, then Christians are pathetic. No resurrection, our faith is empty. It says that we're liars. Verse 19 says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men to be the most pitiable." But if you look at verse 20, it says, "But Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So Christ has risen, so we don't need to be pitied. There's no need for pity. One pastor wrote, "If Christ is not raised, then living for him, doing what he says, following his will, is a great delusion." If Christ is not raised, then living for him, then doing his will is a great delusion. We should be pitied like insane people who live by hallucinations. But since he has been raised and is alive and reigns as king forever, all of our obedience, all of our love, all of our self-denial is not just not to be pitied, but it is positively enviable. Because the resurrection is real, the Christian life is not to be pitied. It's not poor us. Our life is to be positively enviable. Because of the resurrection, we can live a life of real purpose, real joy, real peace that can be found nowhere else, a life that's not to be pitied, but to be envied. And then even when this life faces faces us with the unimaginable difficulties and trials and hardships, our life is still enviable because, as Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:17, this slight momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This slight momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The resurrection should leave us shouting for joy. It should. You know, I wish it being Easter that we could sing together, but we're still not doing that for now. Since we can't end our service singing together, I want to read to you one final verse. It's at the very end of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So after an entire chapter of dealing with the resurrection, this is what the Apostle Paul says. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." Because of the resurrection of Christ, our labor does not need to be in vain. This isn't all in vain. This is worth it. Really, this is the only thing that's worth it. God, thank you for a time to stop and think about this, to be reminded of the truth. What you have accomplished and what you've done is far beyond our understanding. It's incredible that you would love us enough to do what you did. I pray that we would remember that. I pray that we would allow the life that you lived, the death that you died, and then the resurrected life that you experienced to have the implications in our life that it's meant to. I pray you'd remember that. I'm not taking it for granted, not taking it lightly, and forgetting the crucifixion and the death to self that you require. Thank you for your Son. Amen.